We thank you, Lord. We thank you again, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Lord, we thank you that you lavish your grace upon us. Lord, that you're amazing and your grace is amazing. Father, may you be gracious to us this evening, that you would speak to us through your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 10, part 2. Let's start with verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. It's kind of an abrupt start to the study, but remember, chapter 8 started the day after the feast of Tabernacles, actually the day that it ended. The day after it ended, chapter 8 started, and once we started chapter 8, all the way until verse 21 of chapter 10, it was really the same setting. It was just a continuing event that happened, where they had brought that woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus dealt with them and with her, forgave her, and that, and then you know, the dialogue that they had, and them wanting to kill him, and then him passing through their midst, and all of that. All of that was part of the same setting. It was really all on the same day. And that happened in the middle to latter part of October. And now we read that it was winter. And really, the Feast of Dedication would happen usually would correlate to our mid-December. It's the Feast of Dedication is now referred to as Hanukkah. You know, you are all familiar with that. That happened and kind of just finished before Christmas, a little bit before Christmas this last year. But Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, was instituted by Judas Maccabeus in 164 or 165 BC, depending on which historian you read, how they calculate the time and all that. But it was to celebrate and really remember the cleansing and rededication of the temple in Jerusalem after Antiochus Epiphanes had defiled the temple by offering a pig, sacrificing a pig inside the Jewish temple to the pagan god Zeus. Now, the Feast of Dedication is not a feast that is required by Scripture. Scripture, the Old Testament at least, had already closed before that. But the Jews, according to the rabbis, could celebrate the Feast of Dedication really anywhere. They didn't have to come to Jerusalem to do that, as was required with a number of the feasts in the Old Testament. But what better place to celebrate the dedication of the temple than in Jerusalem at the temple, right? So I say that because this is another time, because of this feast, that there would be huge crowds in Jerusalem for this 8-day celebration. And so Jesus would have been teaching to a lot of people there. And then verse 23 we read, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, Solomon's porch, or some of your Bibles may say colonnade, was a long covered walkway on the east side of the temple. And verse 24 said, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I know, huh? Duh! It's been 2 months since Jesus' last encounter with the Jews, which we've said before, and I want to say it again just to make sure. When John writes the Jews, he's meaning the Jewish leadership. See, as Gentiles reading this 2,000 years later, it would be easy for us to forget that Jesus was a Jew, all of his followers were Jews, the crowds were Jews, they were all Jews there. So John is just calling the Jewish leadership the Jews there. And folks, It really is important for us to remember that. Because you think about how many people have really used the Bible to support racism and all that kind of stuff, and even to support anti-Semitism. And it blows my mind every time I hear that. When people say, you know, that we should hate the Jews and kill the Jews and all that other kind of stuff because of what they did to Jesus and all that. And it's like, when you get right down to it, yeah, okay, they were complicit in all that stuff, but the Romans, Gentiles, they were the ones that actually nailed Jesus to the cross. But the deal is, again, Jesus was a Jew. You know, he was the promised Jewish Messiah. He's from the lineage of David. You can't get any more Jewish than that. So when John refers to the Jews, he's talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin, which were the ruling 70 elders of Judaism. And notice something here. It says, they surrounded him. Some of your Bibles may say they gathered around him. Now, if you read, they gathered around him. Sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? You know? Oh, let's go hang out around Jesus, you know? Hey! No, they surrounded him. That word there, one of the definitions for that word for surrounded him or gathered around him is that they closed in on him. Understand that. These guys don't like Jesus. Remember, 2 months earlier, there was a division within the Sanhedrin. You know, you can go back and read verses 19 through 21. We won't right now. But remember last week, there were some like Nicodemus that were convinced that Jesus was from God. But most of the others, they hated Jesus. They accused him of being demon-possessed, remember? Why do you listen to him? And that, and they saw Jesus as their enemy, which in a sense, when you think about what we read last week and what Jesus was saying, remember when he was talking about the wolves, he was talking about the thieves and the robbers that were trying to steal the sheep, and how that some of what he said was a reference back to the Old Testament when God rebuked the shepherds, the wicked shepherds of Israel, for not feeding God's sheep, for not taking care of God's sheep, and instead being focused on feeding themselves and taking care of themselves. So in that sense, Jesus was their enemy. At least to them, they felt he was an enemy. Jesus wasn't an enemy to them. He was rebuking them. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but they saw him as an enemy because they did not like what he was doing. For one thing, he was rebuking them. Second thing is, he did not have their stamp of approval to be a preacher. They kind of saw him as a rogue, as somebody kind of as a rebel, that kind of thing. And so they saw him as the enemy, and these are the ones that are gathered here now that are surrounding Jesus. And they're demanding, how long do you keep us in doubt? Some of your Bibles may say, how long do you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And you know, like we kind of, already before. It's like, give me a break. There was no need to be in doubt or suspense. Jesus had made it abundantly clear to them. And that's why they tried to stone him to death several times before this. He made it real clear. They just didn't like, and they refused to believe what Jesus had already said about himself. There's no reason to be in doubt there. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear me witness. See, Jesus had told them, but he's saying, I told you, but the things that I'm doing in my Father's name, see, they correlate, they bear witness to what I have been saying, to the fact that I am the Christ, that I am doing what the Father sent me to do, kind of thing. And see, there's the problem, though, in what he said, I told you, and you do not believe. He told them several times. The problem was they refused to believe him. See, God loves us so much that he not only sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins, He also loves us so much to make sure that every person has enough information to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He has given us all kinds of information. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, I've never really seen anyone reject Jesus because of a lack of information. No, they usually reject him because they understand good and well who he is and what it would mean to follow him. See, they know who he is and they know what he demands. He demands repentance, and they love their sin more than him and more than God. You know, that's where the condemnation comes in, when people know but reject. John 3, Jesus, during his conversation with Nicodemus, remember, he told him in verses 18 through 20, he who believes in him, that's himself here, the Son of God, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And folks, understand, it's not just those people that we have shared with, those people that you and I have shared the gospel with and have rejected Jesus because they're involved in some kind of sin, some kind of gross immorality that might be visible. They're a couple living together outside of marriage. They're getting drunk all the time or doing dope or something like that, something real visible. But understand, those that are under that condemnation, those that are loving their sins, that includes the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because see, like we saw last week, they were wicked shepherds. They were not caring for God's flock. Instead, they were ripping them off. They were eating the sheep. Not only that, remember, as we saw the first time that Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, remember, they had a racket going. That was the leadership, the Jewish leadership. They had this racket going of this exchange policy of for money, when somebody would come in and they'd want to give their tithes and that at the temple. Well, if they didn't have temple shekels, Jewish temple shekels, they might be carrying money, pagan money, maybe Roman coinage or whatever. They would exchange it out there, but at an exorbitant rate, sometimes 10 to 1 what they could get anywhere else. And same thing that the chapter we'll be in Sunday, we're not going to go there, but several other places in the Old Testament talk about if they were going to go to Jerusalem to make these sacrifices at these festivals where they had to go to Jerusalem, and it was too far for them to bring their animal that they wanted to sacrifice, then they could sell that animal at home, take that money, and come to Jerusalem and buy another same kind of animal and then offer that. Well, that was okay to do, but these false shepherds, they were ripping them off again, charging, or they would want to charge them 10 times what a sheep or a lamb or even doves or whatever would go for ordinarily. So they loved that racket. They loved their sin. They loved ripping off the people, and they would not come to Jesus, because if they did, they would have to repent from that. And Romans 1 tells us the same thing about hanging on to sin and having enough information. Verses 18 through 21 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, or shown to them, or they understand it. God's put it in there, inside of them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's, boy, you think that you're writing about people today, right? In Romans 1, and it goes on, you know, talking about how they believe the lie and the whole being given over to a debased mind and all that. We see that today, that people have enough knowledge, but they refuse it, they reject it. And God has shown himself real to everybody, and those that reject whatever light God has given them, God is under no obligation to give them more. I mean, you think about what he has shown. No matter how close into a microscope you look, you know, in every age, he has always had a witness. And in now in our scientific age and all that stuff, you know, oh yeah, people try and explain away God. But now that we have the technology and we can look in and see things like DNA, oh, that screams that there's a creator. It screams that there's a God, because information does not spontaneously generate itself. Yet there is so much information within DNA. Who put that there? It didn't. It couldn't happen by accident. God's given us that witness. Or you look in far out, as far out as you want to look with a telescope, and we see the order and the complexity that is in space. And man, God has given us that witness of himself. He's there. And not only did they have what Jesus said about himself, and as we saw before, during a previous interrogation, that they had the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied about Jesus. And they also had the witness of John the Baptist, as well as what God the Father himself said at the public baptism of Jesus. Remember? Jesus pointed that out to them before, when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so Jesus mentions here, they also had the works that I do, he said, in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. I mean, think about it. The works. That included his miraculous healings, but it also included his teachings that were consistent with Old Testament scripture, and how he displayed the grace of God in situations that happened, things like the one that happened 2 months ago, you know, from this, 2 months earlier, in forgiving that woman who was caught in adultery. And then just a little bit later, you know, maybe less than an hour later, healing that guy that was born blind, that was a beggar. All those things together should have convinced every one of the Jewish leaders that Jesus is their Messiah. Again, the problem is, though, that they refused and rejected the evidence. Many didn't receive him because they had no relationship with the Father. And that was the problem. See, when the Pharisees started, which happened around about the time of the Maccabees, you know, around about 165, 170 B.C., that the whole Pharisees, they started right around then, and at that time, they were right on. They believed in the infallibility of Scripture. They believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They believed in the Word of God. They believed everything that the Word of God said. And they wanted to keep the Word of God pure. They wanted to keep it available. And it was an awesome organization, an awesome bunch of guys at that time. But by the time you get to Christ's time, it had been corrupted. And actually, they had turned Judaism into just this dry legalistic religion. See, they had memorized Scripture, but they didn't know the God of the Scripture. They brought Judaism, the right religion, down to just a harsh legalistic system rather than what it was supposed to be, a relationship with the one true and living God. Now, you think about it. You think, well, really, okay, we talk about that New Testament, that, you know, Christianity isn't just some religion, it's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, it was the same thing in the Old Testament. Judaism was supposed to be about a relationship with God. Think about how many times on Sunday morning we have read, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Think about how many times we've read that as we've studied the the first five books of the Old Testament, because that's what it was about. It was about loving God, because God loves us. And folks, that's a relationship, you know, a love relationship, not some dry academic religion with just a bunch of do's and don't do's, this and that. And besides that, everything that you and I do or don't do should be out of love for the Lord. That should be our motivation, not because, well, you know, if I do that, then I'll go to heaven. If I don't do this, I'll go to heaven. If I do it, you know, and I shouldn't, well, then he's going to send me to hell. Yeah. No, that's not it at all. It's all about, Lord, I love you. And so, like you said, Lord, if I love you, I'm going to keep your commandments. I'm going to do these things that please you. Because they had no love for the Father, and this was the big thing, and they didn't even know the Father, they didn't recognize the Son because of that. They memorized Scripture, but they didn't know God. And because of that, when Jesus appeared, they didn't recognize the Son. Even though he was doing the very works the Father would do if he were there in their midst. Verses 26 and 27, Jesus went on to say, "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." See, because they had no love for the Father, no relationship with the Father, they didn't belong to him. In fact, like we saw last week, they were false shepherds, thieves, robbers, trying to steal God's sheep. God's sheep, as we saw, and as Jesus says here, hear God's voice and follow him. In verses 28 and 29, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." I love that. I am so encouraged by that. See, anyone who believes in Jesus is born again. Anyone who comes to saving faith, who puts their faith in him, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, is born again. And then, as we've seen over and over again, is adopted into the family of God. Being in Christ means that we're in God's family then. We're one of his children. We're one of his sheep. As we saw last week, we're then put into his sheepfold. And as one of God's sheep, folks, we never have to worry about the devil or any third party stealing us or snatching us out of God's hand. Think about that. There's God, and then there's you. If you have come to Christ, if you are believing in Jesus, you're one of his sheep. You're right there in his hand. Is there anyone that can snatch you out of his hand? No way, no how. He's God, and nobody else is. That is such an awesome thing. See, because God is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, Jesus said. There's so many believers. That's unfortunate. But there's so many believers that worry about the devil tempting them. And if they fall into sin, they think, well, that's it. I'm lost. God's done with me. You know, I'm going to hell. And folks, that's nonsense. No believer has to worry about that. It's so unfortunate when a believer thinks that. See, we don't get saved by rejecting temptation or by being good, by doing good deeds. We don't. It's not by works of righteousness. It's by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. So we can't get unsaved by being bad or by not doing good deeds. It's not about that. It's about believing. I've said before, if a believer stops believing, is he still a believer? That's a big question. But if we believe in Jesus, if we have put our faith in him, and we are putting our faith in him, we believe in him, we're one of his sheep, then we're in his hand, and no one can snatch us out. See, that's a third party coming in snatching. It doesn't take away our free will, but we don't have to worry about it. You want to be saved? You trust in Jesus? Well, you don't have to worry about anything. You put your faith in him, that's it, man. You keep believing in him, there is nobody that can snatch you out of his hand. And there are times, though, if we're saved as his sheep, while we're following our shepherd, there are times that we will be tempted. And from time to time, we'll give in to that temptation and we'll sin. We'll get off the path. Right? Anybody here that has not done that? It's one of those things that's unfortunate that, you know, nobody can raise their hand, but we're all in the same boat. And you notice my hand is not up either. But see, when we like sheep have gone astray, that's when we need to remember verses like 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is in the continual present tense. It means to keep on cleansing. Some translations word it that way. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. See, sinning doesn't take away our salvation. It does, however, break fellowship with God. Sin gets in the way of our fellowship with the Lord. And that's why 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that word confess, it means to verbally admit, like we think of, you know, if somebody's in a court of law and the prosecuting attorney says, come on, you know, come on, confess, John, you did it. You did it. You know? Now, in the Greek language there, though, how that word is used is deeper than that. It does mean to verbally admit, you know, that we would confess our sins to God. But it also carries the idea of agreeing with God. In fact, agreeing with him strongly to the point of change. In other words, God, you saw that. You saw what I did. You saw what I said. You saw what I thought. And I agree with you, God. I agree with you, Father. That was sin. I'm sorry for my sin. Cleanse me because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Help me not to do that again. And you know when we do that, the moment we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then at that very moment, there's nothing in the way between you and God. Isn't that awesome? My pastor, Robert Furrow, refers to 1 John 1:9 as our spiritual bar of soap. It keeps on cleansing us. You know, you confess your sin and man, you're clean. I'm so glad that I don't have to lie in bed at night wondering if I'll ever lose my salvation. See, I'm one of his sheep. I believe in Jesus. I trust him as one of his sheep. I trust him and I can rest knowing that he's got me. As long as I believe in him, man, I got nothing to worry about. And now Jesus says something that will just infuriate them all over again. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. Jesus was told by the Jewish leaders there in verse 24, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, there it is. You know, not just this verse 30, but really the whole statement there from 25 to 30. But this was the ultimate statement, though. Just like Jesus told Philip, remember? Lord, show us the Father, Philip asked. And then in John 14, 9 and 10, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. See, here where Jesus is saying I and my Father are one, or when he tells Philip there that he's in the Father, the Father is in him, and he is one with the Father, and that he wasn't saying that he was the Father. There are some, I don't want to call them cults, but there are some it's hard to even call them a Christian denomination because they reject the biblical concept of God. But there are those that refer to themselves as Christians, and I'm not going to say whether they are or not, but they practice, they believe in what's called modalism. You guys heard of that? I know you knew. You know. Modalism is a belief that God the Father became God the Son, and God the Son became the Holy Spirit. And that, really, it's heresy. That's not only that, it's goofy. See, Jesus wouldn't say that he was the Father, but that they were one in nature, one in essence, purpose, and will. Because modalism cannot be true. We've mentioned the baptism of Jesus before, right? I mean, you've got all three distinct persons of the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus. The Son is baptized. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And then the Father speaks from heaven. There's all three there. Not only that, while Jesus was on earth as a man, he prayed to the Father. He wasn't praying to himself. He prayed to the Father. And another thing, Jesus wants us to be one with each other. Do you know that? Just like he and the Father were one. It's not saying that he wants me to be you and you to be me kind of thing, but he wants us to be united. In John 17:11, Jesus said, and he's praying, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." See, just as Jesus was one, was united with the Father, was one in, again, in purpose, in will, and in the plan and all of that, God wants us to be one in that way. And when you look at the church today, you kind of got to scratch your head, don't you? Well, ain't much unity there, man. Not a whole lot of oneness within the body of Christ these days. Well, Jesus went on in John 17 to say how we would or could be one. In John 17:14, Jesus said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." See, Jesus gave us God's word. And in John 17:17, Jesus continued to pray and said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." See, the more we're like Jesus, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the more united we'll be. That's how it is. The more we allow God to change us, and the more we're conformed into the image of Christ, the more we're living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the more united we'll be. But that's the problem within the church today, that many churches don't teach the Word of God. And they don't teach how to apply it in our lives. Or they don't do, as we saw Sunday, search the Scriptures to see if what they believe is true, or to see if what they believe is actually from the Word of God. There are some, and I kind of hesitate to call them churches, but they call themselves churches. They refer to themselves as Christians. But there's some churches that even out and out reject the Bible as the Word of God. Some of them will say, well, it may contain the Word of God, but it's not really the Word of God. And they will say, well, you know, we can't really say that the Bible is infallible or inerrant, or that it's inspired, that kind of thing. But again, like we saw Jesus, that's what he taught, you know, and that's what he believed. And some of them go so far as to say, well, Jesus was just condescending to ignorant people when he talked about Adam and Eve, and when he talked about the flood and Noah's time and all that other stuff. They say, well, Jesus knew that wasn't true, but he was just saying it because he was condescending to the people that were around him. It's like, man, how blasphemous. The further believers get away from that which sanctifies or sets us apart, that's what sanctified means, it sets us apart from the world, the Word of God, the more distance we'll have between each other. That's just the way it is. There was no distance between Jesus and the Father. Jesus was completely surrendered to the will of the Father. They were one. And because of our sinful natures, no mere mortal could ever claim that. Verses 31 to 32, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Now, understand, Jesus wasn't stupid. He knew why they were wanting to kill him. He knew why. But remember, we've seen it over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament. God does ask questions, doesn't he? But we have seen it over and over again that any time God asks a question, it's never to get information, is it? He already knows. It's always to provoke thought or to bring about conviction. That's why God asks questions of people. Now, could there be anything Jesus did, or his character, his teachings, his miracles, that they could point to and say, well, that was unlike the Father? There's nothing. If they really considered what the Old Testament said about God and compared what Jesus said and did, there's no way. In verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, they understood what he had been claiming to be divine. Don't ever let people tell you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And the cults will do that. Folks, they understood real well what he'd been saying. Because you, being a man, and I'm told, I've read that this make yourself God is you continually make yourself God. You're doing it over and over again. See, they rejected that he was anything more than a mere man. They wouldn't consider anything else. And it would have been blasphemy for anyone but Jesus to make the claims that he did. Nobody but Jesus was and is God, and therefore in complete unity with the Father. In 34 through 36, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not backpedaling. He's not denying his deity. In fact, it's just the opposite when you break it down. He's making the argument as from lesser to the greater. That's what he's doing here. See, he's referencing Psalms 82:6, which says, I said, and this is God speaking, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, if you read all of the psalm there, the Psalm 82, you see that God, Yahweh, is speaking to, and he's chastising the judges of Israel for not judging rightly. In Psalms 82, God uses the word, when he calls them gods, Elohim. Now, Elohim, we saw this, what was it, last week or a couple weeks ago? It can mean God, but it also can mean judges. It's literally mighty one or mighty ones. It could be used for God, but it could also be used as judges because they sit as a judge in place of God, judging men and women. And so, like God, they had the power of life and death over people as they judged. So the fact that they knew God was using Elohim to refer to those judges as lesser gods is really made clear by what Jesus says here as he's quoting that. See, when he quotes Psalms 82:6, he didn't use the word Kyrios. Remember we talked about the word Lord and how there's several words in the Old Testament, but only one in the New Testament for the word Lord. And that's that word Kyrios. Kyrios can mean like Lord is referring to God, but it can also refer to men as like Mr. or Sir, or that kind of a thing. And Jesus didn't use that word. He used the Greek word theos, which can only be translated God or gods. Theos can refer to pagan deities, but in the New Testament, most of the time, it's always for God, for Yahweh. And so Jesus establishes the fact that God or Yahweh called those judges who were mere men gods. And so his reasoning is, so if the law, the word of God, called mere men to whom the word of God came gods, and scripture can't be broken, which again, right there, that tells us what Jesus thought of scripture, that it was infallible. It could not fail. It could not be broken. He says, then how is it blasphemy if the one whom the Father sanctified, the one who was set apart in a special way from anyone else, and the one that the Father sent into the world. And think about that, okay? That means Jesus, his origin wasn't of this world. He was sent into the world. He came into the world from heaven. So how is it blasphemy if he refers to himself as the Son of God? Now, you think about that. See, he wasn't backpedaling. He was establishing the fact, no, man, I am the Son of God. And he further makes the point of why they should believe him in verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. See, all anyone then or now has to do is look at Scripture. And first see, Old Testament, how does God reveal himself? What is he like? Is he gracious? Is he loving? Is he forgiving? Is he merciful? Is he righteous? And we've seen it over and over again since we've been studying the Old Testament on Sunday morning. Absolutely. Remember what he said to Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7? And the Lord passed by, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty or the unrepentant, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You look at just even that, but there's so many other verses, you know, and there's so many other places. I forget how many times it's written, his mercy endures forever, but it's a lot. And you compare how God reveals himself in the Old Testament with Jesus. Compare what Jesus said and did during his earthly ministry. Folks, you're perfectly in sync. You can't get around the fact he was revealing the Father to us. He did those things that should have screamed at them who knew the law. This is God in the flesh. This is God's only begotten Son. This is what God taught in the Old Testament. And as far as miracles or works, you know, the miraculous works that Jesus did, think about Sunday's teaching that we did about dealing with deceivers and all that stuff, and how they were supposed to judge those doing miracles, even especially if the miracles happen. What was their intent? Well, what was the intent of Jesus? It wasn't to draw away people to false gods. It was to draw people to the Father through the Son, which is the only way anyone can come to the Father. And so if they do that and compare what God the Father revealed of himself with what they saw in Jesus, then they see the Father was in Jesus and Jesus was in him. Now, their reaction? But good. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. See, at everything Jesus said about this and given them this whole, really a reasonable argument, something that should have caused them to go back and consider the things that they knew of the Old Testament. their reaction to all that was to try to seize or arrest him again. They wouldn't even consider what he said, much less do it, much less compare his words and acts to the Word of God. Just as at the end of chapter 8, when Jesus hid himself within the crowd, here Jesus escaped out of their hand, even though, remember, they had him surrounded. That's, you know, that is amazing, but you know, it just reminds us that he was in control, not them. You know, it wasn't the Father's will for Jesus to be stoned to death. That's what they would have done to him. It had to be the cross. And it wasn't time yet for Jesus to be crucified. It's getting close to that time, but it wasn't time yet. So verses 40 through 42, we read, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." So he went back to where his public ministry started. And even though John the Baptist had already been beheaded, the effects of John's witness of Jesus were still seen. There was still fruit of that. Those in that area that heard John the Baptist preach about Jesus came out to see and hear Jesus, the one whom John preached. And even though the Jewish leaders refused to believe, these people considered what John the Baptist said and what Jesus did. They considered the things that John had said and the Old Testament scriptures he had pointed to and that Jesus had pointed to. And they reconciled who Jesus was, what he was doing and saying with those scriptures. And because of that, many of them believed. Something that you need to understand too, and I want to just kind of close with this. Understand that John the Baptist didn't get to see this happen in his lifetime. He was already dead. But God used his witness long after he was gone. So understand this, you and I, we may not always see the effects of our witness or of our ministry, but if we'll obey the Lord, do what he has called us to do, be a witness for him, serve him, we may not see the effects in our lifetime, but he'll use us even after we're gone. So important to keep that in mind. It ain't over until the trumpet sounds. And then it's over. You thought I was going to say something else, huh? Nah. I'm smarter than that. But just barely. Folks, understand, God wants to use us, and he will. All we got to do is obey. All we got to do is just do what he says. You know, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, serve him, obey him. He'll use us. That's an awesome thing to think about. Because even after we're gone and our witness continues and people get saved from that, we'll still be reaping the rewards even when we're in heaven. Isn't that awesome? God is so good. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. Lord, we thank you that we're not worthy to be called your children, yet you love us. Jesus, you died for us. You drew us to yourself. You call us your own. You make us your own. And then, Lord, you choose to use us. Lord, you do everything. You're the one who sends your Holy Spirit to live in us, to empower us, to give us the desire to obey you, the ability to obey you, the ability to serve you. Yet when we do obey you with what you have given to us, with all that you have done for us, you bless us like we had everything to do with it. Lord, it just blows our mind, Lord, that you're so good. Help us. Help us to be good back. Help us to show our gratitude and our love for you by giving us the strength and the wisdom to obey you. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.